This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the minor prophet Haggai. Now, here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Haggai, chapters 1 and 2.
When Christians serve and get hurt, they sometimes conclude that serving the Lord just isn't worth the risk. They'd rather work in their own yard than at the church, invest in their own retirement than give to the church, play and sing in their own band rather than play and sing at the church, build their own house rather than help build the church. Did you hear about the couple who sent a letter to their pastor? Sent him an email. Pastors get emails. Pastor opened it up. He read this. "Dear Pastor, we know you stress regular church attendance, but we think every member should be excused for the following reasons and for the number of times indicated. Christmas, Sunday before or after, 1. New Year's Day, party lasted too long, 1. Easter, spring break for the kids, 1. July 4th, a national holiday, 1. Labor Day, getaway, 1. Memorial Day, visit hometown, 1. School closing, kids need a break, 1. School opens, last fling of the summer, 1. Family reunions, mine and the wife's, 2. Sleep late, late night Saturday activities, 4. Deaths in the family, 2. Sickness, 1 for each family member, 5. Anniversary, 1. Business trips, got to make a living, 4. Vacation, 3. Bad weather, ice or snow or rain or fog, 5. Little League games, 6. Unexpected company, you can't walk out on unexpected company, 3. Time changes, spring ahead, fall back, 2. TV specials, Super Bowl, etc., 5. He writes, "Pastor, that leaves us 2 Sundays per year, so you can count on us to be in church on the 4th Sunday in February and the 3rd Sunday in August unless providentially hindered. Sincerely, faithful church member." Excuses, excuses, excuses. At some point they need to stop lest you forever ignore what's important. Here's what I've noticed in my 36 years as a pastor. People like coming. They even like serving as long as they can walk away from it if it gets too hard. But what the church really needs is people who'll take responsibility. I heard of the church choir that was preparing for the big Christmas cantata, the big program. The director was frustrated, though, that the choir members had inconsistent attendance at the practices. Well, the night before the big production, he was bragging on his pianist. He says, "I'd like to personally thank Margie here for being the only person in this entire choir who over the last 2 months has not missed a single rehearsal." That's when Margie replied, "Well, it's the least I can do since I'm going to have to miss tomorrow night." We need church members who will take responsibility. To build a temple, to build a church, you need people who can be counted on, who are willing to come, committed to come when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient, who'll take on some responsibility. You need Christians who'll be as serious about their tithe as they are their mortgage payment, who'll be as serious about getting their kids to Sunday school as getting them to the Little League game, as serious about studying their Bible as they are at hitting the gym. You need people who care enough about the temple of God to put it ahead of their own personal interests. Verse 5, Haggai says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, and may we do the same. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm." In other words, you do all these things for yourself, and yet it doesn't satisfy you. It's never enough. You're not content. It doesn't produce joy in your life. "And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Haggai is addressing the self-centeredness of his countrymen. They've been preoccupied with their own interests, but where has it gotten them? They're not truly satisfied. They're far from content. They've served only themselves and they have nothing to show for it. Their lives haven't improved at all. What a vivid picture here Haggai paints. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. He who makes a lot, but he has nothing to show for it when he's done. You see, selfishness is like going shopping with a bottomless shopping bag. You stuff it with merchandise, you spend all your money, but in the end, all you got is an empty bag. God's command is simple. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. The idea here is to stop talking about what you're going to do for God and just do it. Talk is cheap. Obedience brings God glory. And God wants them to obey him now. That's why he says, go up to the mountains and bring some wood. He doesn't say, order more wood from Lebanon. Oh, I need some more of that precious cedar from up north. Rather, he says, use what you've got. Start where you're at. Go to the Judean hills and bring the local wood. If you wait for the finest cedar, you'll wait forever. In other words, don't worry about issues that are of no concern to God. He says, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Wow. You live for yourselves. You brought stuff home, but God made sure to blow it away. Why? He made sure that you wouldn't enjoy your own spoils that you'd worked so hard to obtain while his house was still in ruins. God wasn't going to let his people enjoy their homes when they were willing to let his home lie in ruins. He says, therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Because the Jews had neglected God's temple, the Lord cut off their abundance. God sent lean times to call attention to this inequity that was in the camp. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. God's people heard the Lord. They feared the Lord. They obeyed the Lord, and then they praised the Lord. May we do the same. How can we expect God to bless our house if we ignore his house? Often you hear people say, what the Lord asks us to do, he equips us to do. Here's another good one. The Lord's callings are his enablings. Or where God guides, he provides. These are all different ways of stating the same truth. Notice here, as soon as Zerubbabel and company determined to obey, the Lord says, I am with you. He sends his spirit to stir them up. See, God wanted to work alongside them. It wasn't just that he was expecting them to do all the work. No, this would be a shoulder-to-shoulder venture between the people and God. They had a part to play. God had a part to play. The people worked for God and God worked in the people. Once they obeyed, the Lord sent his spirit to stir them up. But that was the key. They had to obey. They had to take this seriously. They had to make his house a priority. I think this teaches us an important lesson. God gets to work once we get to work. Chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, the date, October 17th, 520 BC. Now they renewed the construction on September 21st. So by the time of Haggai's second sermon, they'd been working on this temple for a little more than 3 weeks. But again, not much had gotten done. During those 3 weeks, there happened to be three Jewish feasts: Rosh Hashanah, or Feast of Trumpets; Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement; Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles. The fall feast took place during that period of time. These feasts were not an option. The law called for mandatory observance. These feasts were one of the few legitimate excuses for putting off the work. At least half, 13 of the 26 days, were holy days. Little tangible progress had been made on the temple. Verse 2. "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?'" Now, Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, which parallels this prophecy of Haggai, tells us that 15 years earlier, when the foundation of the temple was laid, and I quote, "Many of the old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice." Some of the old guys that remembered the glory of Solomon's temple, they sort of threw a wet blanket on the people's enthusiasm. These men remembered the glory, the beauty of Solomon's temple. In comparison, the temple being built by Zerubbabel looked like a hut. I'm sure some of the workers wondered, why bother? If our resources are this limited, if our efforts are this meager, we might as well just shut down the construction. Oh boy, this is how I used to feel whenever I'd go to one of the pastors' conferences out in Southern California. I'd look at the larger churches with bigger numbers and I'd come back so discouraged. What God was doing in our church was so meager, so hut-like in comparison. My sour attitude would throw a wet blanket over my own enthusiasm. And yet, this kind of comparison wasn't fair to Zerubbabel. Solomon started with far more wealth and resources. Zerubbabel had $60,000 to work with. At today's prices, the gold and silver in Solomon's temple was in excess of $10 million. And yet, Zerubbabel was faithful to obey God in all that God had called him to do, even if that all was not much. Haggai said that in building this temple, Zerubbabel and company were bringing pleasure and glory to God. Now, who's calling that nothing? What the old geezers had called irrelevant, God called significant. Whitey Herzog is a Hall of Fame baseball manager who led both the Cardinals and the Royals to World Series championships. In his heyday, he was called the greatest manager of all time, which was a claim that he would always dispute. Herzog said that the only way to decide the best manager would be to give several managers the exact same players over the exact same period of time and compare results at the end of the year, which of course would be an impossible task. But the same is true of pastors, I found. To decide the most successful, you'd have to place every pastor in the same community with the same congregation, the same facilities, the same resources, et cetera, then come back in 5 years and compare the health of the different congregations. My point is that this comparison game, this is tricky business. I suggest you not go down that path. Folks in ministry need to learn to do what God calls them to do, where he calls them to do it, with what he has given them to use. We need to stop listening to the old timers, to the call to compare. God's plan for each of us is unique. This kind of comparison is a sin. See, ministry is a lot like marriage. Start comparing your spouse with others, you'll always be able to find someone with more money, somebody who's better looking. Well, I mean, Kathy could find somebody with more money but better looking. I'm not so sure. I guess that's what keeps her coming back. Married folks, though, they have to believe that their spouse is God's choice for them. You have to believe that. You have to have a conviction. Comparison is a killer of joy. It's a kill joy. That's what it is. Haggai believed, even if our temple isn't much in the eyes of man, our obedience is going to bring God pleasure and glory. And for that reason alone, let's obey. We have a chance here to bring God pleasure and glory. Why not? Don't listen to the critics. Don't listen to the pessimists. Rather than join the poo-poo club, sign on to the faithfulness club. Haggai says in verse 4, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." Don't you love that? Three times the Lord tells them to be strong. When someone tries to knock the wind out of your sails, stand strong on your convictions. You see, the cure for comparison is conviction. Haggai says, be strong and work. Just keep working, man. Just keep doing what God has called you to do. Have some conviction. Most times the key is to keep our nose to the grindstone. Once there was a Bible college student, he complained to his professor. He said, "Man, this book we're reading, it's boring, man. It's dry." The professor replied, "If the book is dry, why don't you dampen it with a little sweat from your own brow?" And the same is true for us. When our soul gets a little dry, we need to apply some sweat from our own brow. Stay at it. Be strong and keep working. The only time success comes before work is in the dictionary. In the past, when I've gotten bummed out over a lack of tangible results, whenever I've thought of hanging it up, I've discovered the best cure for discouragement is just to keep working. Just get back out there. Just stay at it. If you keep working, you won't have time to lick your wounds and indulge in self-pity. Be strong and stay at it. The work keeps you focused in the right direction. Verse 5, "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Here's a reason for you to keep working, because God's spirit is at work in you. You know, it's interesting here, the Lord references a 900-year-old promise made at Israel's exodus from Egypt, and yet it's still in force. God's promises stand the test of time. The promise he's made to you is still in force. And when God's spirit is among us, no matter what we've accomplished thus far, the best is yet to come. Stick with it. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." What a phenomenal revelation to Zerubbabel. You see, the Jewish old-timers had focused on the past. They were looking backwards, but God is looking forwards. He wants Zerubbabel to look to the future. Physically speaking, his temple would be nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple. But here the Lord assures him that his temple will eclipse in glory Solomon's temple. The theme of this sermon that Haggai's preaching is don't be short-sighted. Now, it's interesting. He says that Zerubbabel's temple will be more glorious than Solomon's. I'm sure the people scratched their head and said, "I wonder how." According to the Babylonian Talmud, five items were missing from Zerubbabel's temple that were present in Solomon's, significant items. First, the Ark of the Covenant, where the law was kept, the literal throne of God over which the Shekinah glory hovered. The Ark was gone from Zerubbabel's temple. Second, the holy fire on the sacrificial altar. Third, the Shekinah glory, God's visible presence, was not in Zerubbabel's temple, whereas before it was in Solomon's. Fourth, the spirit of prophecy, the prophetic gift provided by the Holy Spirit. And then fifth, they said that the Urim and the Thummim, the special stones that the priest would use to discern God's will, This wasn't in Zerubbabel's temple. And yet, despite these items missing, here God says that the latter temple will be more glorious than the former. How can that be? Well, the answer is in this phrase, the desire of all nations. The Jewish rabbis referred to this as a title for the Messiah. And it was to Zerubbabel's temple that Jesus, God incarnate, God in the flesh, would come and pay a visit. Remember, Jesus walked the halls of Zerubbabel's temple. This was the temple standing when Jesus was on the earth in the first century. Jesus walked its halls. Jesus taught in its porticos. Jesus is the desire of all nations. He visited this temple. And it was the presence of God's Son that more than made up for whatever this temple lacked in stature and trimmings. Jesus is what gave it a greater glory. And you know, the same can be said for a church. Regardless of its size, its programs, its other tangible qualities, what makes it important is who visits it. If Jesus joins us on Sunday, if his presence fills up every corner of this building, who are we to call it nothing? When Jesus is in the house, it doesn't matter what the house itself looks like. The story is told of a Scottish pastor who was so discouraged, he turned in his resignation. The elders, they came to him and they asked him why. He said, because we haven't had any conversions this year except Wee Bobby Moffat. Turns out Wee Bobby would later become known as Robert Moffat, the great missionary to Africa responsible for opening up the continent to the gospel. You see, the Scottish preacher had been short-sighted. What he thought was a wasted year of ministry had actually produced tremendous fruit. Here's the lesson. You can't always judge ministry success by tangible measurements. Here the Lord is saying to Zerubbabel, don't worry about building an elaborate temple. A lack of money is no problem. If I wanted an elaborate temple, I could build one, God says. He reminds them, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. No, what he needs for them to do is to obey where he has them and to use what he's given them. And the same is true for us. If we compare our hundreds to other churches' thousands, we could get discouraged. But if Jesus shows up among us, if Jesus is working in this church and working in this community of believers, who are we to quibble? If the desire of all nations is in the house, something holy and something special is happening that I want to be a part of. This is why God says to us, be strong and work. Don't worry about new cedar. God can provide us what he wants us to have. Just go up to the mountain and bring some wood and build this temple. And then he adds, when all that can be shaken is shaken, what we build will stand. Notice the reference here in verses 6 and 7 to the judgments of the end times. God says, once more, and then he adds, I think for us, in a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake the nations, as God did in the days of Noah and at the Exodus from Egypt. God will again cause an environmental shakeup. Global cataclysms will rock the planet and its nations. Just read Revelation 6 through 19. Our new world order will become permanently disrupted. And this shakeup is going to cause men to look up. They'll recognize the error of their ways, their sin, their rejection of Jesus, and they'll turn back to the desire of all nations.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.